completely. So there's going to be a lot of information in the next several chapters, especially for a Sunday morning. There's going to be plenty of room for discussion, especially in chapters 38 and 39, in regard to when the events in the text take place, where they're going to take place, how they're going to take place. And as we read these prophecies, it's not a matter of siding with particular scholars or building doctrines. You might have a study Bible that you've got in your hand that's going to differ from what you might hear me say. And that's okay. I encourage you to do your own study and draw your own conclusions. You know, my intent is to read the text and help you understand the reading and not to win you over to my opinion. It says in Nehemiah 8:8 that they read this distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and they helped him to understand the reading. So my desire is that you have an overall perspective and not get into the weeds on the details. Those are cool things to get into. I love getting into them. I love discussing them. But it's not good to be dogmatic about them regarding the timing or the exact details surrounding these events. As I, you know, every time I get into this area of the Word, you know, I'll check with other men, teachers that I really, really trust. And it drives me nuts because they differ as to who's being spoken of and when it's going to happen. And I'm not going to pretend to be brighter or more insightful than those folks. So I'm going to give you the understanding of it, and then we can argue about it all day long. So just as when Ezekiel prophesied to the people of his day, it is to instill hope. It is to instill hope. And these events are a means to a glorious end. So chapter 37, again, it's a prophecy of the restoration of the nation of Israel. It's the rebirth of the nation. And that's about as clean cut as you can make it. There's no hidden understanding here. There's nothing more than talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. So Ezekiel's taken by the Spirit in his vision to this valley that was filled with bones. And it was in the Spirit. So he didn't see an actual valley. He didn't see actual bones. But he was walking amongst them. And the first thing that he would have noticed is that, you know, it would have been a disgrace for a Jew to have his body to be left as a rotting corpse, you know, for the vultures and the animals to consume. And yet that's exactly what these bones were to represent, was the nations of Israel and Judah being picked clean and left for nothing because of the sin that they had engaged in, and that the way the nations came in and judged them was part of God's plan. The fact that they were disjointed means that they had been scattered to all parts of the earth. There was nothing left of this once mighty nation. And verse 11 explains the captive's heart of despondence, because that's who Ezekiel's talking to, are the people in Babylon, the captives in Babylon. And verse 11 says, "They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." It was a total loss of hope. And so what this prophecy was intended to do was to give them a sense of hope. Verse 2, God asks Ezekiel what it means. And Ezekiel's been around the Lord long enough that he knows not to be presumptive. You know, and he replies, "I don't know, I can see it, but you know, God." Sometimes that's all we have, you know. You know, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but you know. And there's a wonderful song lyric that says, if faith is all we've got, then maybe faith is all we need. And so Ezekiel is just responding to the Lord and said, well, I'm going to let you tell me. And so Ezekiel inspects the bones and he finds them dry and he finds them lifeless. Yet the word of the Lord was spoken over them, and Ezekiel saw them reassembled. And he saw tendons and he saw muscles coming on them, and he saw them skin put on them. So there's this massive army now. Where it was once bones, there's this massive army laying there, but they're lacking the one vital thing, life. And so he says, prophesy to the winds and bring the winds in. And that word winds is ruach in the Old Testament, and it can mean breath or wind or spirit. And it's totally dependent upon the context. And the context here takes in all of those things. And so Ezekiel is told to prophesy to a bunch of corpses. Sometimes I feel like that on Sunday mornings, but so he's looking at all these corpses, and he says, well, the Lord told me to do so. So he does so, and he prophesies, and he brings the winds in. And so it gives these corpses the breath of life, but it also puts in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Ezekiel is seeing. Chapter 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from my graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. Israel has not been a unified nation since the death of Solomon in 930 BC. And it's not been a sovereign nation since 586 BC. Even in the time of Christ, though they occupied the nation of Israel, the Romans were there, and they were only a territory of Rome. God promised he would give them national life again in this very passage, and he would resurrect them from the grave of oblivion, and he would bring them from all over the nations of the earth. And that occurred on May 14th, 1948. And so this is this marvelous prophecy of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Let me just give you a couple quick facts that are just amazing about this. In the late 1800s, a guy by the name of Eliezer ben Yehuda, who was a dictionary editor and a newspaper editor, so he was a linguist, he knew a lot about language, and he became involved in the Zionist movement that had been started to grow, and this desire for the people of Israel to start congregating as a nation. And this, again, this is in the late 1800s. And they wanted a nation for Israel, and they had no idea what it was supposed to be about or anything else. But he got it into his head that he wanted to bring back the Hebrew language as the national language. Now, the Hebrew language had been relegated to the Jewish seminaries, and that was it. It was not used amongst the people. Even during Jesus' time, Jesus spoke Aramaic. He did not speak Hebrew. The teachers spoke in Hebrew as well as in Aramaic. So it's not like, you know, he could just go back and find some printed materials. He actually resurrected the language, and he maintained it, and then he expanded it to include the more contemporary things. So, you know, they had to invent words for things like computers, and you get the idea. So this has never happened in the history of man, for a people to retain their identity, even though completely dispersed, and then return as a nation to their homeland with their language put back in common use. It's never happened. In 1947, just before they became a nation, this young boy stumbled upon this cave in Qumran, and what he discovered is what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And including that was an entire copy of the majority text of Isaiah. In Isaiah 66:8, it says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So the nation of Israel was brought together. And I find it very interesting that they didn't call themselves Palestine. That was what the land was called. But they claimed the name Israel. And just as Jerusalem was being reunified, a copy of Ezekiel 37 was discovered amongst the writings that were hidden and preserved in Masada. So all these things are coming together, and the prophecies are being re-looked at, and Just as Israel is coming together as a nation, and just as Jerusalem is coming back together and being reunited. And yet, they have not yet received that life that can only come from their acceptance of the Messiah. Israel is overwhelmingly secular. Overwhelmingly secular. They have no relationship with the God of the Old Testament, let alone you know, their God that they understand is Yahweh, let alone the Messiah that they're still waiting to come. So they are very secular. Verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. The name here that God is using, Ephraim, he was one of the half-tribes. He was the son of Joseph, along with his brother Manasseh. And so there is no tribe of Joseph. There is only there are the 11 tribes, and then there's the half-tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The reason why Ephraim is brought to attention here is that the tribe of Ephraim maintained a jealousy against the tribe of Judah. Because remember when the kingdom split, it was Judah and Benjamin to the south, and then all the other 10 tribes were to the north. And Ephraim always had this jealousy against the fact that Judah seemed to be so prominent, that Jerusalem was there. And so the tribe of Ephraim was the one that was very instrumental in splitting the nation, setting up the worship center so people didn't have to go down to Jerusalem, setting up the capital of Israel, of the northern kingdom, in Samaria. So it's very obvious what God is saying here. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah is going to be reborn. They're going to be regathered, not as a divided nation, as it was when they went into captivity. Because remember, Israel went into captivity with Assyria, and they were dispersed, and Judah went into captivity with Babylon, and many of those were dispersed as well. So they're going to come together as one nation, Israel. Why am I emphasizing this so much? Because it is pertinent to us today. Not only the fact that prophecy has come true, but there's something very real in our news today that we need to understand. There's a guy by the name of Joseph Smith that claimed that his name is in the Bible. Well, it is, Joseph. And that he was proclaimed in the book of Ezekiel. And the stick of Joseph was to be the Book of Mormon that God would give to him and join together with the stick of Judah, the Bible. And the Book of Mormon would be the continuation of the Bible and God's word for man in these last days. Even look at the name. The name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's what that means. It's because Joseph Smith believed that he received this book from an angel by the name of Moroni, and he was to join that with the Bible, and that's what this prophecy refers to. And that's how the Mormon church was born. But they're not Christian. They are not Christian. They state that they follow Jesus, but it's another gospel. It's outside of the scope of our discussion today, but I can give you some, if you're interested, I can give you some very big differences in the Christ that they believe, the Jesus that they believe in, and the Jesus that we understand from the Word of God. They are not Christian. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's important to understand because that's a topic of conversation today, and it's a very prominent topic of conversation today. But I ask, and that, by the way, that is not in any way a slam against the people that are in the church. They're just wrong. But they're good people. They're decent folks. And I think, as a matter of fact, a lot of the attraction is because they hold such high moral values and such high community standards. And And I don't want that to be in any way a fact that you allow to sway you one way or another this coming Tuesday. Because frankly, all indications are that either choice provides a leader that does not follow biblical Christianity. So, but should Romney win, I believe that we're going to have greater opportunity to have that conversation. And I think that we need to be aware that there are distinct differences. And again, it's simply a matter of making sure that we understand that we're not slamming anybody. We're simply sticking to the standard of the Word of God to declare what it is that we believe in. So that Ezekiel 37 is not doesn't have anything to do with that claim. It has strictly to do with the reuniting of Israel. So God is plainly declaring, I will give them one nation of land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither they shall be divided into two kingdoms anymore. So verse 23. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So this goes into the future when Jesus comes to establish the kingdom, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David to order and to establish it in righteousness and in judgment forevermore. So there will be no more idolatry in the nation of Israel. Again, we can see that where the nation has come together, and it certainly has been brought together, we don't yet see these things that have occurred that we just read. And then in verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So God is going to dwell amongst his people once again. He says, I will tabernacle among them. I will be with them. My dwelling place is going to be there. Talking about Jesus living upon the earth in the kingdom age. And then it talks about rebuilding the temple. And when we get to chapter 40, he's going to begin to describe for us the sanctuary that is to be built. So chapter 37 becomes an introduction. Not only is it, you're going to be coming together, but it becomes an introduction to what's going to happen from then on. And this, so it's a there's going to be a continuation of the prophecy as we get into those chapters. So chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks under your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. All of them are with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the north, far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those who brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Again, he's talking about Gog. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and have neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from among the nations. And we just read about that in chapter 37. Who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So, if you have a King James Bible, in verse 1 of chapter 38, it says, verse 2 of 38, it says, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince. If you have a New King James, it states it as the Prince of Rosh. And most Bible scholars translate that in modern English as Russia. It's possible. It's not necessarily true, but it's possible. I think that there's some significant other evidence in there that suggests it's going to be Russia, but not that particular verse. The argument is that this is the only place that the word is used that it is not translated chief, and all of a sudden we're saying it means Rosh, or it means Russia. So, again, I'm encouraging you to study this, and you don't necessarily need to come down on any side. Just kind of keep your hearts and minds open to what potentially could go on, because the cool thing is we don't exactly have to know. God knows. So the prince, though, I think that this is incredibly important to understand. The prince is the same type of spiritual leader that's mentioned in Daniel as one who rules over a region or an area. Remember when Daniel was visited and, you know, said, hey, man, as soon as you started praying, I was dispatched and I came and I had to, and I've been wrestling with the prince of Persia. And then as soon as I leave here, I'm going to be wrestling with the prince of Greece. What he's talking about is a demonic being. Remember, Paul tells us, as describes in Ephesians, about principalities and powers, and that there are these demonic influences that are princes over areas of the world. They're not omnipresent. They're limited spiritual beings. They're not omnipresent. So you've got these hierarchies even in the demonic world. And so you've got these spiritual rulers over Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. And Gog is the demonic being, as the prince of those areas. The prophecy is directed towards Magog, which is the ancient name of the Scythians who lived in the Caucasus and the mountains north of the Caucasus. Don't ask me to say that again. It's the present-day area of Russia. That's why I think that there's enough scriptural evidence in here to suggest that this is Russia. We don't have to turn it on the fact that it says chief prince or prince of Rosh. But those peoples populated a lot of present-day Russia. Meshach and Tubal appear to be the peoples that occupied the area between the Black and the Caspian Seas. I was hoping to have a map up here for you, so you could kind of follow along. And unfortunately, I couldn't find one that was really suitable for it. And I'll continue to look, because again, we're going to be having this discussion for a while. But if you remember your geography at all, there's the Black and the Caspian Seas, which are in the Asian area, just south of what's now Russia. And Meshach and Tubal appear to be the peoples that occupy that area between the Black and the Caspian Seas. It also includes, since these aren't definite boundaries of the nations that we know today, it also includes parts of Turkey and the nation of Georgia, possibly the nations that we refer to as the Stans, which are the lower part of what was the Soviet Union, the Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, all part of the former Soviet Union. And Gog is the demonic prince over this area. And the Lord is telling Ezekiel to prophesy to Gog. Now, part of Russia is also a part of ancient Persia. It includes parts of Iraq, parts of Iran. And then Persia itself is mentioned in here, and Persia is Iran, and as well as parts of Iraq. Kush, if you have a New King James, Kush is what we call Ethiopia, and that's mentioned. But Ethiopia, if you're looking at an African map, Ethiopia is on the east coast, south of Egypt. But Ethiopia had a much larger geographic territory during that time, and so we're thinking that it's probably includes a lot of North Africa. Put is Libya, west of Egypt, also North Africa. Now, here's the important part. So you've got all of North Africa, with the exception of Egypt, that's mentioned here, and all of that is Muslim. We also have eastern Turkey, western Armenia, Togarma are the Balkan states, Bosnia, Croatia, Slovenia, Macedonia, and they also include parts of Turkey. They also include parts of Romania. So that should give you a general idea as to where they are geographically. They're surrounding from the south, west, due south, and north, and northeast. They're surrounding Israel. These are the countries that are surrounding Israel. And they're all Muslim. If you have an interest in studying Ezekiel 38 on your own, it's a good idea to include Genesis 10, which is the Table of Nations, as part of your study, because that gives you a really good idea as to who we're talking about and where they came from, and some of the scholars can give you an idea as to where they think these people populated the area. So, and also where these people landed. The Lord says that he's going to bring them, Russia, Magog, into, specifically Gog, into battle by putting a hook in the jaw of this prince. I'm going to drag you into this. And he's going to be joined by this confederation of nations. What the hook is not clear. Some of that may be determined when it happens. But the important thing to remember is he's going to be pulled into this battle with Israel. And then there's the when. Let me first tell you the when by telling you when it is not. This is not Armageddon. This happens prior to the tribulation. Armageddon is the final battle when Christ returns. So this is not Armageddon. So let's talk about the when. It says here in verse 14, when Israel's back in the land. It also says when Israel is dwelling safely. So again, let's think this through for a moment. What's going to happen is I've got nations from the south in Africa. I've got nations from the east and the north. And they're all going to come and they're going to swarm into Israel. But we don't know when. Well, we know part of it. Israel's back in the land. And it also says when they're dwelling safely. Some will tell you that what that words mean, that word dwelling safely means that they're dwelling in confidence. They have a confidence in their military. They've got a confidence in the strength of their nation. If that's true, today would qualify. Because Israel has a lot of confidence in their military. They've got a lot of confidence in their nation right now. So if that's what that word means, that they're dwelling in confidence, then this battle could happen any day. If this is interpreted as being in peace, they wouldn't have to occur after the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist as described in Daniel. Because Israel is maybe in confidence, but they're not at peace. No way could they be described as being at peace. They're still lobbing missiles in from the Gaza Strip. If Syria wasn't in its own turmoil, they'd be lobbing missiles in from Syria as well. They are definitely not at peace. So, nothing has been taken place in history that could be related to these particular prophecies, so we also know that it could not have happened in the past. So we know it's not Armageddon. We know it's not happened in the past. It has to happen yet. And there's nothing in history that could be fitted into these predictions. It clearly states in the latter days when Israel has become a nation again and dwelling in the land. Some might object to you and say, hey, it says here that they're going to come on horseback. Well, yeah, that could be literal. You know, who knows? But it could also just as easily refer to the might of a cavalry coming in armored vehicles. So this puts us clearly in the day in which we presently live. So will we see the invasion of Gog and Magog? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't think anybody does. The next major biblical event is either this invasion or the rapture. If you see this invasion, look up, man, because he's coming, and he's coming quick. But if the rapture is first, we don't care. We're with him. This thing continues to go on. That also has a tendency to feed into what we think some of these mean. In terms of, you know, when it's going to happen is also going to determine, could also determine the why. So, you know, if we see Russia leading this invasion with a union of Muslim nations, you know, then we have to ask ourselves, well, why has all this happened? We know that a lot of the Muslim nations hate Israel, so we got that, but what's Russia have in it? Perhaps they're in league with the Muslim world because of their military alliances, possibly because the United States, you know, is still backing Israel, even though that backing has a tendency has weakened over the last several years. We're still a friend to Israel per se, and there is definitely that, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so it could be because of this military alliance. They are the suppliers of arms and training to Israel's enemies. Those are Russian tanks that are in Syria that are launching into Israel. Those are Syrian trained military that are in Iran that are wanting to push Israel into the sea. That's Russian technology that's providing the ability to create nuclear weapons for Iran. Maybe it's because of the trillions of cubic feet of natural gas and reserves of oil that have been recently found in Israel, enough to completely disrupt the market. Maybe Russia has an interest in that. Verse 11 states that their reasoning is going against someone weaker to take great plunder. Well, up until these reserves were found, Israel didn't have a lot of natural resources. I mean, they created what they could, you know, out of the desert, and they've got these beautiful, you know, they've got this beautiful vegetation going on, but there's no natural resources, and all of a sudden there's, oh my goodness, there's enough there for 100 years. Maybe Russia's kind of interested in that. If it's after the rapture, perhaps is a direct confrontation of the Antichrist, because he's helping them build a temple for the nation of Israel, and since the Dome of the Rock would be involved, then maybe the Muslims are saying, hey, that's just too much, and so they come against the Antichrist. 70% of the standing army of Russia are Muslims. So as we look at these things, we kind of go, all these things could fit in. And as we puzzle through this stuff, then, you know, we try and match it up with a newspaper, then it can drive us absolutely nuts. Let's also talk about those nations that are not involved. It says Sheba and Dedan. They're saying, hey, why are you doing that? Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia. And they're going to be one of those that objects to the invasion. Tarshish, why are you doing that? It could be England, it could be Spain. If it's England, then the young lions comment makes sense in verse 14, I think, because that could the young lions of Britain would be conceivably the United States and Canada and Australia. It would make sense for them to go, hey, why are you doing that? That's all they do. Hey, that's not good. They don't come to Israel's defense. They don't lend any type of military, whether it's people or armaments. They just say, hey, stop that. But Israel stands alone against this invasion. Just as interesting are those not mentioned. Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, and Jordan. Those that immediately surround Israel. Now, we've tried to guess the Lord's timetable. You know, as a matter of fact, I was listening to some of the old teachings from 20 years ago, and, you know, we're trying to line up current events with biblical prophecy. And back in the 80s and 90s, it made sense, man. You know, we tried to tie it, the whole thing, to 1967 and 1973, you know, with that being the invasion, and realizing that while Russia was assisting in the invasions, they weren't directly involved. Syria and Egypt were part of the invasion, so that couldn't be it. That couldn't be the invasion of Gog and Magog. Until 2 years ago, it was logical that Egypt would not invade, since they have a peace treaty with Israel. But now, since Mubarak has been taken out of power, and the president is now the head of the Muslim Brotherhood, and he's been making some pretty ugly noises against Israel just in the last 2 weeks. So all of a sudden, well, wait a minute, what we thought just 3 years ago may no longer fit. You know, 10 years ago, we were thinking that couldn't be Turkey. You know, these names couldn't include Turkey, because Turkey is, they've been leaning towards the West for a long time, and they've been trying to modernize, and they've been trying to align themselves with the European Union, and they've been trying to align themselves with the United States. Well, it was for a very good reason that when we invaded Iraq, Turkey said, no, you can't use our airspace. The European Union had just rejected their application to join. And as much as they desired to be part of the European Union, they were denied. They have this internal pressure of Muslims that are saying, hey, I think that we probably need to join the other Muslim nations. So what didn't make sense 10 years ago now makes sense. And so the landscape changes. So again, and this is where we're going to stop. Again, what we cannot do is to be hard and fast that this lines up with that nation. This is how it's all going to happen. God didn't put that upon us to know that or to be concerned about it. What we do know are several things. The Lord has the king's heart in his hand, and he'll turn it however he wishes. We know that ultimately somehow he will drag this demonic influence into this battle, and they're going to make these plans to invade Israel for their own purposes, and they're going to have a confederation of Muslim nations. And they're going to come against Israel. And as we read when we get into the next part of this chapter next week, they're going to fail. And they're going to fail miserably because God is the one that's going to come to their rescue. And if we take it back to the fact that Ezekiel is telling this to the exiles that are in Babylon, those that are sitting there just so anxious because Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple has been destroyed and they have no place to go. Their homeland is gone, and they're looking around, and they're anxious, and they're eager about things. And the Lord gave this vision to Ezekiel to give them comfort in knowing that he was very much in control. Promises were made to them that they could not begin to realize in their time. I mean, some of them were old enough, they wouldn't see the return to the land, let alone, and none of them would see what happened in 1948. Yet the expectation when God gave this was that it would bring them comfort. I think that instead of being concerned about getting the timing or the players exactly right or how God is going to do it, he's given us enough to cause us to lift our heads and to realize that the time is shorter and shorter. That we can look around and see there's something bigger than our world, and that we need to be engaged in what's going on, praying for the nation of Israel, considering the fact that as things are drawing to a close, that there's a whole harvest field out there just waiting for the peace of Christ and the love of Christ. You know, he's given us enough to know that the stage has been set and the players are in place, and because we can look at this to some degree and say, yeah, the one thing that was missing way back when was that Israel was not in place, but now they're in place. Anything could happen. It could all happen at any time. We don't know if it's going to be rapture, Gog and Magog, and then the tribulation, or if it's going to be Gog and Magog, rapture, and then the tribulation. The only thing we do know, it's going to be rapture and tribulation. That I know. But where the battle fits in, is it all going to happen within days? Is it going to happen within a couple of years? I don't know. And I don't have to. I know that I can, in good conscience, go to work tomorrow and continue to honor the Lord in my work because I know that he's got it in control. I know that I can go have a greater sense of urgency to talk to people about the Lord because I see that it's coming quickly. And so these are the things that we can pull from this, not to worry so much about, you know, getting in the weeds about who's who, but that we truly are to be anxious for nothing. And that allows us to walk in the confidence of doing God's will. So I hope that helps. I hope it didn't confuse at least. When we come back, we'll find out how the Lord so miraculously is going to keep Israel from being destroyed. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the prophecies that you've given us. Lord, your word says that the spirit of all prophecy is, or the prophecy is all is for the spirit of Jesus Christ. Lord, and so everything that we do, God, everything that we read from your word, everything that we see coming down the pike, Lord, that we can read it as a headline. All these things are, as it says in Ezekiel, that you will know that I am the Lord. Lord, help us to know that today. Help us to know that right now, that you are the Lord. And you're Lord of all. You've got this fully under control. You don't need our opinion. You don't need our advice. But you do want our faithfulness. And you do want our love. And that we want to freely give you. And we can do those things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please stand.
Here I am waiting, abide in me, I pray. And here I am longing for you. Jesus, more and more. Come live with me all my life and take over. Come breathe in me and I will rise. I'm alive.
Chapter 37, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied that I was as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Please be seated. As we look at chapter 37 and get into 38 and then again in the coming weeks, 39, 40, etc. The thing to put this into context, I think it's good for us to look up from our own lives and see the world around us occasionally. And often the struggles we find ourselves in are because we think the universe revolves around us. And then we look at the Word and we realize that it doesn't. And when we realize that, a lot of times our world crashes in on us. You know, and we're concerned about our issues, and some of them are very, very big, and some of them are really small. And yet, when we focus on those things and those things only, we don't see the things that God is doing around us. And so as we read chapter 37, that kind of gives us that perspective again, and realize that there's so much more going on. As we get into chapter 38, we realize that, you know, as far as the Lord's promised return, that, you know, the stage is set, the players are in their places, and we're waiting for the Lord to just draw back the curtain. And so this gives us a little bit of insight into that, you know, and one of the things that we're going to have difficulty with as we get into chapters 38 and 39 and on is a lot of times we think we know how the play is going to unfold, but really the only thing we don't even know when it's going to start. But the only thing we really know is how it's going to end. And so as we go through these prophecies, it's cool to speculate and it's cool to kind of try and tie things together, but we have to be very, very careful. And I also think that it's good and it's very timely that we get into this message just in time for our own elections here in the United States, you know, that we set our eyes on the world stage and remember that God ultimately controls all things. And believe it or not, the universe doesn't revolve around the United States. You know, and if your guy doesn't win, and if my guy doesn't win, then come Wednesday morning, we may have some real concerns, and we might have to make some real life decisions concerning our own life, and certainly we may have some concerns about the direction of the nation, regardless of who wins. Because my desire is to live peaceably and freely, I will do my part, and I'll vote according to my conscience. And I recognize that there are serious, serious issues at stake in these coming elections. But I can also walk in peace, because I know that ultimately God is in control. And at any time, even today before we finish this service, the Lord could render all of our concerns immaterial. He could change the way things are going, or he could just take us home. This coming Tuesday may not be important to his greater plans at all. We don't know. But that doesn't remove our responsibility to do our part at the polls, and certainly doesn't remove our responsibility to do our part in the streets, in the harvest field. Because the days are getting shorter, and the days are getting more evil, and the harvest is ripe. So we have an obligation, but we can only have that obligation peaceably, and we can only do it well if we recognize that God is still very, very much in control. And that's one of the delightful things that I see coming out of these chapters and the overarching understanding as we read through these things. Like I said, it's cool to get into the weeds a little bit on these things and discuss some of it. But the greatest thing we have to understand is that God's got it in hand. You know, Ezekiel is going to spend the next several chapters describing the restoration of Israel in chapter 37. And really that can be broken down into three very distinct areas. And that's the nation coming together, the nation being repopulated in the land, the fact that it's going to be one nation, not two, and the fact that the Lord is going to be their king. I mean, really, that's the breakdown of that chapter. And then in chapters 38 and 39, we're going to get into the invasion of Israel as the whole world turns on her and the Lord defeats those invaders. Chapters 40 through 48 is talking about the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the glory of God to the nation of Israel, which hasn't happened yet. You know, and that was the very thing that set Israel apart from the world, was the fact that God dwelt with them. So all of this is to point to one goal. And that's the thing that we can take from this. One goal. And that is